You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Television executives estimate that between 117 million and 120 million viewers are going to watch the Super Bowl tonight, the game between the Kansas City Chiefs and the Philadelphia Eagles. And I'm glad I don't see any Philadelphia Eagles stuff here this morning. That's really encouraging. But guys, there's going to be a lot of eyeballs on this show. And because of that, advertising during the Super Bowl is incredibly expensive, as you know. USA Today estimates that a 30-second ad this year during the Super Bowl will cost you a measly $7 million. And it's been reported that some companies are paying as much as $8 million for that 30-second slot. Now, this leads me to one of two conclusions. Either these companies have money to burn and they don't care how they spend it, or advertising during the Super Bowl is so effective that they'll pay whatever it takes for 30 seconds on the airwaves tonight. Now, guys, I think these companies are run by some pretty smart people. And despite the fact that, yes, they may have money to burn, advertising works. These companies are going to spend millions of dollars because they believe, and their research proves, that they can convince you in 30 seconds that you need what they're selling. They genuinely believe that these multi-million dollar ads are going to catch your eyes and catch your ears to get interested in the silliest stuff. That's what's amazing. And they believe that you will eventually respond by buying their products. Folks, advertising works. The world is really good at making us desire crazy things, and yet we do. See, their goal is to make you believe that there is another something out there that you just can't live without. It might be as expensive as a new Lexus sitting in your driveway, and if that's you, praise the Lord. Or it might be as cheap as a new menu item at the Taco Bell, which is more my speed. But they're going to work hard to sell you on something tonight. Well, here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, the Apostle Paul is trying to help us fight off these creative geniuses who write these ads. See, these folks whose sole desire is to make us all discontent with what we have. See, we are living in the wealthiest, most affluent country the world has ever known. We have more stuff than our ancestors could even dream of having. And yet it's still incredibly easy to make us think that we need more, that our lives are still missing something. This morning, I want us to look at a very important and timely topic and answer this question: how can I find contentment in a world that's driving me to discontentment? Well, we find Paul's wisdom here on the subject in 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 3. There we read, "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, Timothy, withdraw yourself." Now, this letter of the Apostle Paul was written to his young protege, Timothy. Timothy, as at this time, overseeing the churches in the city of Ephesus. In the first five chapters, Paul has covered some important topics for this young pastor. Most have had to do with Timothy understanding how the church is supposed to function day to day, how to establish leadership, how to deal with older people in the church, especially the widows, and most importantly, the importance of everyone praying, and of course, to Timothy, the teaching of God's word. But he's also spent a great deal of time teaching his young son in the faith how to deal with problem people in the church. And yes, there were some men in this church who were giving young Timothy a hard time. And so as he begins this chapter 6 of this letter, and remember, when Paul wrote this, now it wasn't divided into chapters and verses. Those were added much later to help us navigate our Bibles. Paul simply wrote this letter to Timothy, and now he's near the close of the letter. And Paul is warning Timothy that there are a lot of dangerous men out there. Men who are going to create problems in the church. They're going to twist the teachings of Jesus and the teachings of Paul with one idea in mind, and that is to get wealthy. Paul reminds Timothy that they have selfish motives, that rather than care about the people, they're seeking to use the people in the church in order to enrich themselves. Paul says of these men, they're corrupt. They have no interest in the truth. They're simply using the gospel of Christ as a means of financial gain. In other words, they're out for money. They're out for power. And they'll use whatever disputes and arguments that they can draw Timothy and the people into in order to fill their pockets. And so what's Paul's advice to Timothy? He says, get away from these guys. He says, withdraw yourself. That's his advice to Timothy. In other words, Timothy, don't get pulled into arguments with them. And certainly don't be intimidated by them. Just get away from them. And don't let them weasel their way into the church. And guys, that's still something that we have to do today. Hey, if you've got somebody in your life that all the time, all they want to do is argue with you about what you believe and argue that you're thinking wrong and that you're believing wrong, you know what? Sometimes you just got to get away from them. And we, as pastors and elders and folks of our church, we've got to certainly keep them from getting into our church. Please note Paul's comment here, though. He says, they suppose that godliness is a means of gain. In other words, they're using some false piety and some religious words in as a way of reaching personal financial gain. They dress up like saints, but inwardly they're wolves. Now, let's start by defining this word godliness. Paul says godliness is not a means of gain. Before we go further, let's talk about what Paul means in this letter when he uses this word. Well, it simply means having an attitude of wanting to please God. To be godly in Paul's way of thinking was wanting to live life in a way that pleases our Heavenly Father. Is that what you want this morning? If that's what you're seeking, then you're seeking godliness. See, godliness is wanting to love like Jesus. It's wanting to serve others the way Jesus served others. It's wanting to reflect the heart of Jesus to the people around me every day. Now, these false teachers, man, they were talking a good game. But nothing in their motives reflected the heart of Jesus. They put on these godly masks in order to profit financially. They discovered that having certain religious ways about you, that having speaking certain Christian phrases, it would benefit them. And so they prayed every day on the innocent believers there in the church at Ephesus in order to enrich themselves. Guys, godliness, being like God, should never be used in this way. If we go back to chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, in verse 7 and 8, Paul tells us the true benefits of godliness. I'll put it up on the screen. He says, but reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourselves towards godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. See, here are the real benefits of being godly. Godliness is profitable in this life, and it's profitable in the life to come. Godliness is learning to live my life today the way God designed it to be lived. And if we do that, I can promise you it will make your life better. See, God knows what's important in this life. He knows what's going to really make your life happy and fulfilled during your time here on earth. And living a life pleasing to Him will do just that. See, doing things His way is always the best way. I promise you. And so what do? We study to learn His word. And then we prioritize our time as He has prioritized things in His word. And we begin to make life decisions according to the truth that we find in the scriptures. And if we do those things, godliness will be a great blessing to us. But godliness also benefits us in the life to come. You see, guys, godliness keeps us on the path to eternal life in Christ. Heaven awaits those who truly follow Christ and seek to live a life pleasing to Him. But when we begin to use godliness for selfish motives, it leads us to hell, not heaven. But godliness leads us towards God and to heaven ultimately. Amen. Now, it's interesting. Here, Paul reminds Timothy that bodily exercise will help him a little bit in this life. You know, I try to get on the treadmill as often as I can. I am walking and working in hopes to keep this body in some kind of shape where I can enjoy life. But you know what I've realized? Paul is right. It only helps a little bit. The older I get, the less it helps. But I'm working at it. But you know what I also find is that I need to remind myself daily that it is spiritual exercise that is most profitable to me. Now, I hope that everybody here is doing some kind of exercises to keep your body staying healthy. That will save you some money in the long run. But eventually, that old body's going to run down. But realize it is the lifting of God's word like you're doing this morning. It's walking in the Spirit and exercising the spiritual gifts that God has given you. It's doing some deep knee bends of prayer. See, these are the greatest benefit to your life and to my life. Now, let's go back to chapter 6 for a minute. There, Paul said, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain." Godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, Paul now tells us that godliness needs a companion. Now, we don't often think that way. A lot of times we think, well, I'm godly. I know I'm trying to do what God wants me to do. That should be enough, right? According to Paul, wrong. He says godliness needs a companion, and I like to call these the dynamic duo of a blessed life. Godliness, when it is coupled with contentment, brings great gain to my life. Can I say that again? Godliness, when it is coupled with contentment, is what brings great gain to my life. Amen. Now, we've defined godliness as wanting to live a life in a way that pleases God. Now, let's define contentment the way the Bible uses the term. Contentment is trusting that God has supplied everything that I need right now to live a happy and fulfilled life. Right now, God has given to me and He's given to you everything you need to be blessed, to be happy, to live a fulfilled life. Amen. Now, He hasn't given us everything we want, especially if you watch all those Super Bowl commercials tonight. You will be reminded of that. But He has given to us everything we need. In other words, there's nothing out there that I must have or I cannot be happy and fulfilled in my walk with Christ. Contentment is trusting that God has given me everything I need right now in my life. Do you realize that you are never going to have everything you want? You know why? Because our sinful flesh will always want more. Amen. Do you realize that on most days, the average American eats better than the Caesars of Rome in the days of Paul? We have comforts and conveniences that most people in the world can only dream of having. Most of us will travel more in a week than our great-grandparents traveled in their whole life. And with all this, we still want more. Doesn't that let you in on a secret you should know? That your flesh will never be satisfied. Amen. Have you come to realize that? It won't be. So stop allowing the flesh and its unending desires to rule your life. As Christians, we've got to learn to be content with what God has supplied in my life right now. Yes. Listen to what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 4, verse 10 to 13. It's up on the screen. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now here Paul is writing a letter to the Philippians, and he's thanking them for how they had supported him and they had continued to. And yet he acknowledged there were seasons when they had not had the opportunity to do so. And during some of those seasons, Paul had suffered. There had been times in ministry where he had had very little, sometimes where he had literally gone hungry. But there had also been seasons of plenty. And yet, notice during both of those times, he says, I have learned in whatever state to be content. Look at that statement again. Paul had learned to be content. In other words, it wasn't the natural state of his life. He wasn't born content. He didn't suddenly become content either when he became a Christian. When he started following Jesus, like, oh, okay, great, I'm good now. No, Paul says, I've had to learn to be content. Paul was convinced that it was God's responsibility to take care of him in life. He had chosen to live for Jesus, and he was trusting that Jesus was going to give him what he needed to meet his needs. Paul had learned to ignore the flesh and all its discontentments. Now, I want you to don't misunderstand something here. Paul wasn't sitting around waiting on God to bring manna from heaven every day. Okay, Lord, I'll just sit here. Lord, I'm trusting you. I'm resting in you. No. Hey, we know from the book of Acts that Paul worked a job in just about every city that he traveled to. In addition to that, he did ministry at night. He was a tent maker in his day job, and that was hard work. See, Paul worked to be responsible for his own needs. He worked hard so that he wouldn't have to be a burden on the church and the people he was ministering to. He trusted God, though, to provide his needs as he worked. Are you doing that? In doing so, Paul discovered something interesting. He found that God would always give him what he needed. He found that there were seasons of life that were lean, and he learned to be content during those lean seasons. Other seasons were plentiful and abundant. And according to Paul, he learned to relax and to rejoice in both states. In other words, Paul was walking and trusting, not running and chasing. He was walking by faith, trusting the Lord to provide. He wasn't running in panic when things got lean. He wasn't chasing every desire to have more that came to his mind, even when he physically needed more. See, that was faith. Oh, it's easy to trust God when we got everything we want and everything we need. But faith comes into place when I don't have everything I want, when I don't have everything I need. And yet Paul learned through the hard times and through the good times that God could be trusted. And he would provide everything that Paul truly needed in order to accomplish the will of God for his life. My question for you today is simple. Have you learned contentment? Or are you still chasing stuff? See, I've seen a lot of very godly people who are running and chasing rather than walking and trusting. They love God, but they're miserable because he hasn't provided certain things that they think they can't live without. Even though God has provided the things they need, and in many cases, significantly more than they've needed, they're still unhappy. Proverbs 4, verse 13 is one of the most quoted verses in the Bible. I used to quote this verse during football games when I was a high schooler. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. As if that verse had something to do with surviving the game. Most people don't know the context of this verse. They just memorize the verse. Paul says these words in the context of what? Learning contentment. He says in the context of learning to live with what God has provided, this is how I can do all things. Sometimes it's in abundance, and sometimes it's with meager means. But in either state, Paul realized he was going to be just fine. He could survive, or he could thrive through it all on the strength that he found in Christ. You know, guys, the 10th and final commandment of the Big Ten that God gave to Moses, well, we find it in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. You probably are familiar with this one. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his Lexus. Nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. You know, it's interesting. Romans chapter 7. There, Paul tells us that this was the commandment that got him. This was the commandment that made him realize that he was a sinner. This was the commandment that brought to light all of the evil desires that were in his heart. See, Paul had watched too many Super Bowl commercials there in Rome, and he wanted a lot of things. They caused him to covet all of the things that others had that he didn't have. And this was a time in Paul's life that was miserable and he was defeated. Go back and read Romans 7. But through the years, following Jesus, he had learned to be content. He found the peace of resting rather than living in the frustration of chasing what other people had. He had learned that he really could be happy right where God had him. Even if it meant doing without some things that he wanted that other people had, he realized he was going to be just fine. Paul had discovered that the dynamic duo that he needed in his life was this wonderful combination of godliness combined with contentment. See, neither one seemed to be good enough on its own. It was the combination of the two that brought great gain to Paul's life. He had discovered the secret to a joyful Christian walk. True peace in Christ was found when he combined godliness, living for God, with contentment, being okay with what he's given me. And together, he could really be peaceful in his walk with Christ. In other words, this became to him great gain. Now, understand, not necessarily financial gain, but spiritual gain. He had discovered that he can do all things through Christ who strengthened him if he just trusted God with what he had. Have you discovered that? Have you discovered that you really can do all things through Christ who strengthens you, even though you think you might need some things that you don't have? Amen. Your life may be full of all the stuff that you think you need, and you can trust Christ. Your life may be empty of some of the things that you think you need, But in Christ, it's enough. You can learn contentment. Let's go back to verse 7 of chapter 6. He says, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." Except, I guess, the clothes they put on you when you're in the coffin. I guess you can take that with you, but... "And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." Okay, I promise you that tonight, none of the ads that you're going to see in the Super Bowl are going to communicate this message to you. They're not going to tell you, "Hey guys, you don't need what we're selling. You'll be fine. You'll be content. Don't worry about it. We're just showing it to you. You really don't need it." But listen to what Paul is selling. See, God knows that we need food to survive and clothing to keep us warm. And it's interesting. If you go to the book of Genesis, you know the two things that God provided for Adam and Eve? Food, the garden, and clothing. He killed some deer and put, you know, clothing on them. Food and clothing. Everything else, it was negotiable. See, guys, God knows our need. Everything else that we have is a bonus. Now, this is not the view of the average American, is it? See, we don't realize how fortunate we were to be born in this amazing country of abundance. Do we all understand today that our life is not the life that most people in the world live? Do you know that? I've traveled a lot through the years, and I promise you it's true. There are very few places in the world that live anywhere close to the standard of living with which we live. See, I doubt there's a person in this room that all they have is food and clothing and what's in their backpack. Maybe a couple of people. And if that's you, we're here to try to help you today. But most of us have much, 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 much more than food and clothing. And yet so many of us are still unhappy and we're discontented with our lives. And so what do? We covet our neighbor's house. Theirs has 5 bedrooms. Ours only has 3. They covet their neighbor's job. Oh, they make $10,000 more in a year than we do. We covet our neighbor's vacations. They went to Europe this summer. We only went to Disney World. Wow. We've gotten a long way past food and clothing, haven't we? Listen, I've lived a long time. Had a birthday this past week, and it was not a small one. Trust me when I say, when you start looking around and comparing your lives to others, you will never, ever be satisfied. You know why? Because there's always going to be someone with more stuff than what you have. And that is a miserable way to live life. No matter how much you have, it's never going to be enough if you look at the person sitting next to you and they have something you don't have. Instead, why don't we start thanking God for what we have rather than complaining to Him about what we don't have? Amen. Listen to this statement, guys. Gratefulness is the first step on the path to learning contentment. I have a friend of mine who, whenever he prays, he says something like this. He says, "Lord, before we ask you for anything, we're going to thank you for everything." Boy, that would be the attitude of our hearts. Gratefulness. If you're discontented today, guys, start there. Start looking around and saying, "God, thank you for what I have." In verse 9, Paul gives us all a word of warning, though. He says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kind of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Now, remember the context of this statement that Paul's making right here. He's been talking about this combination of godliness and contentment, and he's told us that this combination is great gain to our life. But now he points out a big danger to that gain. And the key word here is the word desire. See, in many ways, desire is the opposite of contentment. Can I be honest with you this morning? Most of the people sitting in this room are already rich. See, rich is a relative term, okay? Rich is a relative term. And compared to billions of people around the world, you are rich, and they would trade places with you in a heartbeat. Can we just at least get some context for our lives here? Now, hey, I'm not saying there aren't some people that have some legitimate needs here. I'm saying most of us, though. So can we get past the comparisons for our friends for the moment and talk about the real problem in our lives? See, our problem is not so much what we have. Our problem is how much we desire. That's where discontentment comes from. Our discontentment is not because we lack. It's because we desire things that we don't have. And according to Paul, this puts us in a dangerous place. When we get discontent and start following our desires for more, you know what happens? We begin to make some bad decisions in our lives. Paul says we start coveting things we don't have, and it will drown us and destroy us. In other words, the desire for more and more stuff is going to take us down a road that is outside of the will of God, and that's a dangerous place to live. Our faith can get overwhelmed by our unending desire for more. When this happens, we start making choices out of greed and out of selfishness. And rather than trusting God to meet our needs, we stray from God and we start pursuing some dangerous things. Paul says that these choices will ultimately lead to a lot of sorrow in our life. Have you been down that road before? Started chasing something that you knew was outside the will of God, but you had to have it, only to find that when you got it, it brought pain to your life. Paul says that not only will these choices lead to sorrow, he says the very things, these very things that we're seeking after will become daggers that will pierce into our lives, causing incredible pain. See here, Paul points out two problems with chasing wealth and riches. First, wealth leads to greater temptations. Now, for example, did you know that I was not tempted this weekend to take my yacht out on the lake rather than come to church today? That temptation never crossed my mind. I wasn't tempted to get in my jet and fly to the beach for a little R&R this weekend. Though right about now, that sounds like a pretty good idea, but I wasn't tempted with it. I wasn't tempted to get in my motorhome and drive to the Super Bowl tonight. I wasn't tempted to go to Las Vegas this weekend and spend a little of my discretionary income on gambling, mainly because I don't have any discretionary income. But even if I did, I probably wouldn't have that temptation. And why am I not tempted to any of these things? Because I can't afford them. And you know what? I have found there is a wonderful blessing in not being able to afford some things in life. Maybe some of you can. I don't think I know anybody that way, but maybe some of you can. But you know what? If you can, Paul says that you face a temptation and a snare that the rest of us in here don't. See, your resources have given you the ability to make some tempting decisions that most of us will never have. And Paul rightly points out that greater wealth comes with greater temptations. Why? Simply because they give you the opportunity to make those choices. But Paul also tells us that wealth comes with a snare, a trap. The Greek word here was the idea of a trap that they used to trap birds. And what is that trap? Well, the snare of riches is the distraction that riches bring to our lives. You know, in the parable of the sower, Jesus referred to this distraction when he says of the things of this world. He says, the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches will draw the seed that God is trying to plant in our lives and will pull it away. See, this is the dangerous part about having a lot of stuff. It's the part we never think about. It all has to be cared for. It all has to be maintained. In other words, it becomes a huge distraction to our lives and a distraction that most of us have a difficult time handling. Now, please understand, wealth is not sinful in and of itself. God may have blessed you at work and you might have amassed a lot of money, and that's great. And if he does, hopefully you'll use that wealth to enlarge God's kingdom and to bless some people. But chasing wealth is dangerous. Desiring wealth is dangerous. Why? Because the desire indicates a heart that is discontent. That's why you're chasing it. Because in your heart, you're discontent with what God has given you. Again, Paul's point is not that wealth and money are somehow evil. Paul's point is the danger of wrong desires, of desiring the wrong things. See, he knew the words of Jesus in Matthew 6:21, where Jesus said, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Wrong desires in my life reveal a wayward heart. As Jesus points out, our desires flow from within our heart. And this is why Paul mentions here the love of money as well. He says again, money wasn't the moral issue for Paul. It was the love for money. It was the desire for money. It was the craving for money. The problem is our heart. It's never the size of our bank account or the size of our paycheck. That's not the problem. The problem is always within me. So here's the questions that Paul is raising. What do you desire? What do you love? Where's your heart? These are the pressing questions on his mind today. And if you're suffering from discontentment this morning, you really need to think about the answers to these questions. Okay, I'm discontent. Why? What am I after? What am I desiring? What do I really love? See, contentment reveals a heart that's centered on Jesus. I can have a lot, I can have a little, it doesn't matter. Either condition works for the person who's trusting in God for what he has. Discontentment reveals a heart that has wandered from the Lord. See, my love for him has been replaced with a love for a lot of stuff. In the words of Jesus, when he wrote to the church at Ephesus, the same church that Timothy was pastoring, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, Jesus says of those people, "You have left your first love." We have left our first love. Our hearts have strayed from the things that really matter to lesser things. And so in light of this, Paul closes in verse 11 of 1 Timothy 6. He says, "But you, O man of God, flee these things." See, if your heart has left your first love, you got to flee those things that it's chasing. Because those are the things in your life that you desire more than you desire Jesus. The love of money, the temptation, the desire to be wealthy. We need to turn from those things and repent and bring our heart back to the Lord. Paul finishes with these words. He says, "Timothy, rather than pursue those things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Simply put, Paul tells to Timothy and to us, don't make wealth and stuff the goal of your life. Pursue the things that really matter in this life. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. See, these are the things that bring great gain to my life. It is so easy for us to begin to pursue the wrong things. Amen. See, I love playing golf. It's fun and it's relaxing for me. A lot of times, Pastor Sandy and I go out and we walk 9 holes, and it's some great exercise. And Paul, he says, even that profits me a little. But every now and then, golf goes in my life from being a hobby to being a pursuit. And I start getting caught up in getting better. And that's when I start calling Chris Yancey, who's a really good golfer, and say, Chris, you got to help me. I got to get better. And all of a sudden, my hobby suddenly becomes a passion and a desire for me. And I get my eyes off the things that really should matter. And I get focused on being a better golfer, which, trust me, is a silly dream to begin with. But do you know what happens? And here's the point of my illustration. Do you know what happens to me at that time? Suddenly, what was a very fun game for me is suddenly no fun. What was meant to become exercise becomes an exercise in futility. To the point that from time to time,
I've thrown a club.
Why? Because my heart starts pursuing the wrong thing. I get my eyes off the things that really matter, like righteousness and joy and love and godliness. And everything in life that's supposed to add to my life becomes miserable to me. And this is a horrible way to live life. And yet discontentment can happen so quickly when we start desiring and loving and pursuing the wrong things. Amen. So in closing today, guys, let's ponder a couple of important questions. What has been or become the desire of your heart lately? What have I fallen in love with recently? What has become the pursuit of my life? See, the answer to these three questions will lead you to a fourth question. Have I become discontent with the life God has provided for me? I think there is nothing sadder in this world than a Christian who has lost the joy of their salvation. Their discontentment and misplaced desires has drained all of the excitement from their lives that they once knew. And if that's you today, I have a reminder for you. Godliness combined with contentment is great gain.
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor James Chapman. If you enjoy the message, you can access more of Pastor James' teaching ministry by visiting calvarycsm.org.